We are returning this morning to the Gospel of Mark. For those who are new here at Faith, the last few years we've followed a rotation through different portions of Scripture over the course of the year. And so in the late spring into the summer, we've been in an epistle from the New Testament, most recently the book of Philippians. In the fall, we're in the Old Testament. We've spent the last 4 years of falls working our way through the book of Deuteronomy. And then from midwinter to mid-spring, we've been in a gospel. And the last few years, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And it's there that we return today and where we'll remain until around Easter. For the first 10 chapters of Mark, we follow Jesus' ministry as he preached the gospel, as he calls people to repentance, as he drives out demons and performs miracles, as he heals diseases and disabilities, and as he instructs his disciples. Now, for the last 6 chapters of the gospel, Mark turns to the events at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he enters Jerusalem, teaches there, is arrested, crucified, and then rises from the dead. That portion of Mark's gospel begins this morning with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, an event often referred to as the triumphal entry and commemorated by the church on Palm Sunday. But we'll note, as we look at it, that Mark's telling of this event has a bit of a different angle than we find in the other Gospels. To see that, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. I know the bulletin says it's Matthew. It's actually Mark. We're just checking to see if you're paying attention. If you noticed ahead of time, you get 5 bonus points. So, that said, let's focus on this text. Now, and please do listen carefully as we hear from it. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, our souls long for your salvation, and so we place our hope in your word. As we come now to your word to us, we ask that in your steadfast love, you would guide us and you would give us life. Lord, strengthen us and direct us so that we can keep the testimonies that have come to us from your lips. Grant all this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we return this morning to Mark, and we come to a fairly well-known passage. And while it's a passage that may be familiar to us, as we look at it closer, I think it's also a passage that will challenge us, and maybe in ways that we hadn't thought of before as we look at the details. Because what we see here as we look closer at this text is that Jesus comes claiming to be king. And while we can be enthusiastic about him imposing his reign on others, we're often much less enthusiastic about him imposing his reign on us. But even so, he is the king we need reigning over our hearts and lives. That's a lot. Let me say it again. What we see here is that Jesus comes claiming to be king. And while we can be enthusiastic about him imposing his reign on others, we're often much less enthusiastic about him imposing his reign on us. But even so, he is the king we need reigning over our hearts and our lives. Let's break that down together now. First, we see here that Jesus comes claiming to be king. Specifically, I want to suggest that with the way that Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem, he was, by that act, claiming to be king. And he wasn't doing it in a way that was cryptic or confusing, or in a way that would only be later understood by his followers. He was doing it in a way that would have been clearly understood the very moment he did it. And he does this by employing culturally recognizable signs. And cultural signs can often clearly and powerfully communicate something even without any words. And so, for example, if we see a young man and young woman walking in the park, and then the man takes the woman's hand and gets down on one knee, we all know what's going on there, even if we don't hear a word of what's spoken, because the man is employing these culturally recognizable signs. Similarly, if suddenly all of the major television networks broke from the regular programming to go to an announcement from the White House, and the live video started, and the first thing we saw was the vice president sitting behind the desk in the Oval Office, then before he even said a word, we'd know what that meant. For him to appear publicly behind that desk meant that, for one reason or another, he was acting as president at that moment. He was claiming, whether momentarily or more long-term, he was claiming the office and authority of the presidency. And it's symbols like that that Jesus employs here when he enters Jerusalem as he does, on a donkey. After all, if we look at the text, we note that a weirdly large amount of space is used up emphasizing the donkey, right? And Mark, if you remember, generally doesn't waste words on unnecessary details. And so he must really want us to notice the animal that Jesus rides in on. The term here that's translated as colt can refer either to a young horse or to a donkey, and the other Gospels confirm that it was, in fact, a donkey. And Mark makes it clear that Jesus was very intentional about entering Jerusalem on a donkey, and his disciples then went through some extra steps to make that happen. So why did this matter so much? Well, there are a few Bible passages that might have some significance in answering that question, but the most striking among them, as the other gospel writers highlight, is that by riding in as he did on this donkey, Jesus was intentionally fulfilling the words of Zechariah 9:9. And while we here may not know that verse off the top of our heads, several scholars argue that Jews in the first century would know it. They knew that verse. For them, the reference wasn't lost. They didn't need to go look it up, but they knew what it meant. It was, in a sense for them, like someone else besides the president suddenly appearing behind the desk in the Oval Office. Zechariah 9 describes the judgment that God will bring on Israel's enemies, along with the rescue that will come to God's people. And then, right in the middle of that chapter, it discusses the coming king who would bring that rescue about. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In Jerusalem, in the first century, at a time when Israel was living under the rule of its pagan enemies, this passage was fresh on the people's minds. And so when Jesus intentionally fulfilled this prophecy by riding into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, people knew exactly what he meant by it. As one scholar puts it, within his own time and culture, Jesus is riding on a donkey over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron, and up to the Temple Mount, spoke more powerfully than words could have done of a royal claim. And so, by entering Jerusalem the way he does in our text, Jesus openly claims that he is the king of Israel. And so, as we noted, first we see here that as he enters Jerusalem, Jesus comes claiming to be king. And one thing that we can see with that in this text is that we can often then be enthusiastic about Jesus imposing his reign on others. That's one pattern that shows up as we look more closely at this passage. And when we look closely, it actually comes up pretty clearly. First, we can note that the people respond initially with enthusiasm. And when we understand their actions in historical context, that becomes even more clear. Look again at their response in verses 8 through 10. There we read, And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Let's take those actions and statements described there one at a time. First, we're told in verse 8 that they put their cloaks on the road. As one commentator puts it, you don't spread cloaks on the road, especially in the dusty, stony Middle East, for a friend or even a respected senior member of your family. You do it for royalty. And so, in responding this way, the people weren't just noticing that Jesus was making a claim to kingship. They were enthusiastically welcoming him into Jerusalem as king as they placed their cloaks on the road like this. Second, we're told in verse 9 that the crowd was shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna is a cry based on the Hebrew phrase meaning give salvation now or save us now. And while the phrase is technically a request, it had come to be used among the Jews as a term of praise and acclamation directed at the one who they believed would save them. And so we see that the crowd expects Jesus to be a king who will save them. Third, they shout, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase comes from Psalm 118, the same psalm that the term Hosanna appears in just one verse earlier. Psalm 118 as a whole focuses on God's saving work towards Israel. But as the psalm progresses, many have pointed out that it seems to then focus on an individual, on a ruler, on a king who will save Israel. And later Jewish writings interpret it in that way. And then fourth, they shout, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The people are thinking of King David, of his kingdom being restored, and that Jesus may be the king to make that happen. The crowd we see here is enthusiastic about Jesus' claim to be king. But as we say that, it's also worth asking then, what kind of kingship were they expecting? Well, the leafy branches in verse 8, which the other gospel writers tell us were palm branches, they may be key to understanding what the people were so excited for. While palms were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and also with Psalm 118 itself, in Jesus' day, they also had another strong and more recent association. In the 2nd century BC, during the Maccabean Revolt, the Jewish leader Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Israel. And then, after he had done that, he was celebrated with praise, music, and palm branches. Palms would later appear then on the coins minted by Jewish insurgents in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD during the Jewish wars against Rome, symbol for them pointing them back to the Maccabean revolt. In other words, for many Jews, the palm had become a symbol of nationalistic military victory over their enemies. And so when the crowd comes out with palms, that is something of what they expect. They're hailing Jesus as a king, but also, it would seem, as a certain kind of king. They expected a king who would deliver them by imposing his reign on their enemies. That's what they expected. That's what they're so enthusiastic about. They expect a king who will impose his reign on other people, and they're thrilled about it. And we can often be the same way. So often, I think, when we think of Jesus' power, when we think of him as a sovereign king, as the Lion of Judah, then so often our first thought is often excitement about him imposing his reign on others. We think maybe of our opponents or our enemies in the culture and how great it will be for Jesus to impose his reign on them. We think maybe of our theological opponents in the broader church, and we imagine with satisfaction how nice it will be when Jesus sets them straight. We think maybe of those we have personal conflicts with, and we imagine Jesus taking our side and imposing his reign on them and showing them how right we were all along. When we think of Jesus as king, so often our first thought is enthusiasm for him imposing his reign on others. Now, of course, it is true that Jesus will impose his reign on his enemies and on the enemies of his people, and we are to find peace and comfort in that promise. But it's also true that that's not all that there is to Jesus' reign. And if we embrace one part of Jesus' kingship while neglecting others, we can soon have serious problems. In order to see that, the first thing we need to note from this passage is that we can often be enthusiastic about Jesus imposing his reign on others. But then the next thing we need to see here, and which Mark may especially highlight for us, is that we're often much less enthusiastic about Jesus imposing his reign on us. Now, where do we see that in this text? Well, I think we see it in verse 11. Look at the text again. In verses 7 through 10, there's all of this excitement and anticipation that's building. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. He comes claiming to be the rightful king of Israel, and the people seem to welcome him as a king with excitement. Here is their Lord. Here is the one who will save them. And he arrives in Jerusalem with all of this enthusiasm, all of this anticipation. And then we read in verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What is that? As one commentator puts it, the scene ends dramatically with nothing happening. Another describes verse 11 as a complete anticlimax. Jesus enters Jerusalem, being hailed by the people as the one bringing the kingdom of David to bear. And then the first thing we should note is that when he gets to the temple, he's given no royal reception there. And yet, the issue isn't just how the scribes and the temple leaders fail to receive him. It's also that the crowds of verse 8 through 10 seem to have mysteriously vanished when Jesus enters the temple in verse 11. And so, as one writer puts it, the whole scene comes to nothing. The crowd disperses as mysteriously as it assembled. But again, we want to ask, why? Well, I argued earlier that as the crowd gathered palms, they likely had in their minds the stories of Simon the Maccabee entering Jerusalem. And while the Maccabees were interested in the temple and in right worship, the first step in the process for them was driving out the Gentile rulers who were over the Jews. Simon the Maccabee's first focus in Jerusalem was the Gentile military garrison, which, we're told, Simon expelled from the city and cleansed the citadel from their pollutions. The key thing for Simon was to impose his reign on the Gentiles, driving them out from Jerusalem. But when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he doesn't go to the Roman strongholds. Instead, we read in verse 11 that Jesus enters Jerusalem and went into the temple. And as the rest of the chapter will make clear, Jesus' first concern is not imposing his reign on the Roman soldiers. His first concern is imposing his reign on the people of God, on the Jews who confess faith in Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Where Simon drove out the Gentile pollutions from the Jerusalem citadel, Jesus is going to go to the temple not to drive out the pollution brought there by Gentile pagans, but to address the spiritual pollution brought in by those Jews who professed to be followers of God. Jesus first seeks to impose his reign on God's people. And we see here in what happens that God's people have a lot less enthusiasm for that. The temple leaders greet him with no royal reception, and the Jewish crowd that had been praising him seems to drop off, fade, and disappear by the time Jesus reaches the temple. Perhaps they dissipated bit by bit as they realized where he was headed. They were excited for Jesus to impose his reign on their enemies. They were, it seems, much less enthusiastic for Jesus to impose his reign in their own lives. And once again, the same can be true of us. We may be thankful for Jesus as the Lamb of God in our lives, as the one who pays for our sins, who is patient with our shortcomings, who understands our struggles, who forgives our transgressions, and surely Jesus is that to his people. But he's also more than that. He's also our King. He's also our sovereign who will impose his reign in our lives. He's also the Lion of Judah who will call us to repentance and obedience with power and might. The one who is good, but is not safe. And we can be less enthusiastic about that part because so often we have elements in our own lives that we want to keep separate and safe from Jesus. Areas that we want to be in control over. Areas we don't want Jesus to impose his reign over. Maybe for you, that's an aspect of your thought life. Or maybe it's an element of your work. But maybe it has to do with how you spend your money or how you live out your sexuality or your work ethic or your acknowledgement of your shortcomings or your struggles to be patient and gentle with others or some other aspect of your life. But we each have elements in our lives that we don't want Jesus to impose his reign over. While we can be enthusiastic about Jesus imposing his reign on others, we're often much less enthusiastic about him imposing his reign on us. James Eglinton pointed out recently that it's hard to think of a statement that defies the default assumptions of Western culture today more than the claim, "You are not your own." And yet, that's exactly how the Heidelberg Catechism begins its summary of the Christian faith. It calls on Christians to confess together, "I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." If you're a Christian, then Jesus is not your president. He's not your governor or your prime minister. He is your King. He is your absolute monarch, your total and complete sovereign, your King in the fullest possible meaning of the word, so much so that no aspect of your life is your own. You yourself are not even your own, but you belong utterly and completely, in body and in soul, in life and in death, to Jesus Christ, your King. But in our world, so often we've domesticated Jesus' claims over us to such an extent that this foundational Christian truth seems odd to us. But if we take the Bible seriously at all, then we can't escape it. Jesus comes claiming to be our King, claiming total and complete authority over us, which means that we are not our own. We belong to him. He will reign over us, and we need to submit not to our own will, but to his. And the truth is, we're often hesitant to do that. Jesus comes claiming to be king, and while we can be enthusiastic about him imposing his reign on others, we're often much less enthusiastic about him imposing his reign on us. But the final thing we need to see here is that as hesitant as we may be sometimes about this, as unenthusiastic, if we're honest, we might find ourselves at times about this, as much as we, like the crowd in Jerusalem, may be tempted to slowly and quietly drop off as the realities of Jesus' claims over us become more apparent. Despite all of that, in truth, we should rejoice over Christ's absolute kingship over us, because Jesus is exactly the kind of king we need reigning over our hearts and our lives. Jesus is the king we need reigning over us, because we need a king who is both firm and gentle. We need a king who is both powerful and patient, both king and savior, both lion and lamb. Tim Keller, reflecting on this point, directs our attention to a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached in 1738 on Revelation chapter 5. In that passage, the Apostle John is given a prophetic vision of Jesus. And he writes this in Revelation 5. He writes, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain.'" John was told to look for a conquering lion. And the conquering lion he saw was also a lamb who had been slain. Which tells us, Edwards points out, something important about Jesus. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. He says, "The lion excels in strength and in majesty. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both, because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him." And that is a gift to us, because we need both the lion-like attributes of Jesus and the lamb-like attributes of Jesus. And it's not that we need some of those attributes for ourselves and then some different attributes to be applied to other people, but we each need them all. So often, as we've said, we want Jesus to be the lion in the lives of other people, the powerful king who imposes his reign over them, while we want him to simply be the lamb in our own lives, the patient savior who speaks peace to us and works as a gentle physician of souls. But Zechariah 9 tells us that those two things cannot be separated. We need them both, and they come together in Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of Judah who will cut off the chariots and the war horses and the battle bow, but he's also the Lamb of God who will speak peace to the very nations who had waged war against his people. Jesus is both the one who brings peace, who rides into the city of God on a donkey and not on a war horse, but he's also the one who heads straight to the temple to then authoritatively demand repentance among the very people who profess faith in the Lord. And that's what we need. We need one who is both Savior and King, who is both Lamb and Lion to us. And yet even now, as we think of that together, I suspect some of you are thinking about other people who really need to hear this. But again, that's the error that the crowd made here. Think instead for a moment now of yourself. What's the area in your life that you know is not in line with Jesus' reign, where you know you're not living as he wants you to live? Jesus, in that part of your life, truly is the gentle and patient Lamb of God who will forgive your sins, who will not break the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick. And that's important because you need a Savior who will be patient and gentle with you in your weakness and your failures. Otherwise, you could not stand. But don't you see, in that very area of your life, you also need a King who loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. A king who cares too much about your well-being to let you hold on to the disease of sin and selfishness in your heart and in your life. He cares too much about you to let that continue. And he won't, in response to it, just weakly suggest that you hand these areas of your life over to him. But rather, he will ride into your heart and life as king, as sovereign. And he will demand that you hand those parts of your life over to him. He will impose his reign over that aspect of your life, and that too is a gift. Jesus, who is our King but not our Savior, would crush us under the weight of his law. But Jesus, who is our Savior but not our King, might save us from the penalties of our guilt, but leave us under the power of our own sin and selfishness. And so, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that for those who trust in him, Jesus Christ is both. He is Savior and King. He is Lion and Lamb to each one of us. And so, let us enthusiastically welcome him into our hearts and lives. Let us willingly hand over every aspect of our lives to his saving work and his sovereign rule. And let us do so not begrudgingly or fearfully, but with thanksgiving. Because Jesus is such a gentle Savior and such a powerful King that it truly is our greatest comfort in life and in death that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, to our sovereign King, Jesus Christ. Amen.